Today we begin the 12th story in Sipurei Maaseis, Rabbi Nachman's stories. This story is entitled The Master of Prayer, and it's one of the longest stories, and we're going to see that it has a tremendous wealth of advice and important messages for us to benefit from. This story was actually told on a Saturday night towards the end of Rabbi Nachman's life. And the story was initiated when he saw the chazan of the city, Rabbi Yosef, and he saw that he was wearing a torn garment. And he commented to him that you're our prayer leader. You shouldn't be wearing a torn garment. You're representing all of us. And Rabbi Nachman, with that, went in to start to tell the story. And he said there once was a prayer leader. And with that, he led into this story that might have taken a few hours to tell. His students at first didn't realize that he was entering into a story of this type, but obviously they caught on shortly afterwards. He began that once there was a Baal Tefila, a prayer leader, who was always involved in praying to Hashem, in singing songs of praise to Hashem. And this prayer leader chose to live chutz la'yishuv, outside of where most people lived, outside of civilization, the civilized area. We're going to see in the story that what this refers to also is that it's not necessarily on a physical level, but on a mental level, he chose to live outside the boundaries of the norms that people of the world, most people of the world go by. Most people of the world measure a person by their financial wealth, by their money, by their clothing, other things like that. And we're going to see that the Baal Tefila had a different standard completely. Rabbi Nezal tells us that even though he lived outside the yishuv, outside the civilized area, he would visit the civilized area very often. And he would approach a person, Rabbi Nezal says, probably the type of people he approached were lower level people, such as people that are poor. And he would speak to the person about what a person's real tachlis should be in life, what a person's goals should be in life. And he would present to the person his understanding that the only really important goal in life is to serve Hashem and to spend one's life praying to Hashem, speaking to Hashem, singing songs of praise to Hashem. And the Baal Tefila would speak his words of inspiration to the person until his words would penetrate. Sometimes originally this was something that was foreign to the person, and the Baal Tefila would talk to the person and try to influence the person until the person agreed to attach himself to the Baal Tefila, to join the Baal Tefila's group. As soon as that would happen, the Baal Tefila would take the person and lead him to his place, to the place where the Baal Tefila and his people were, which was chutz la'yishuv, outside the civilization. We know the Medrash tells us about Yitzchak Avinu, about some of the leaders of the Jewish people, that they also lived outside, apart from the where the masses lived. And Rabbi Nezal tells us again, this Baal Tefila had chosen specifically to live chutz la'yishuv, and in the place where he lived, there was a river that flowed there, there were trees with fruit, and he and his people would eat from this fruit. And Rabbi Nezal makes a point of saying that when it came to clothing, they didn't make a big issue about clothing. They weren't interested especially in following the styles and being particular about exactly what color, that the colors had to match perfectly, or things like that. It's interesting to note that when Yosef HaTzadik encountered his test with the wife of Potiphar in Egypt, the Torah tells us that she tried very, very hard to seduce him and to grab hold of him. And in the end, when he turned away from her to escape, the Torah says, "Vatispesehu bevigdoi." She grabbed him by his clothes, and when he realized that he had to leave, he ended up leaving his clothing with her, his clothes, his outer garment with her, and he ran away. The commentaries there tell us that in that story, she, the wife of Potiphar, represented the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination. And the Torah says, "Vatispesehu bevigdoi," that the evil inclination caught him by his clothing, implying that this is one of the very powerful traps whereby when the Yetzer Hara wants to take a person's mind off the things that are really important in life, which are a good connection to Hashem, for a person to be able to pray with kavona, to put their heart into prayer, into coming close to Hashem, the Yetzer Hara will get a person to focus on things like clothing. Clothing represents the pride, the respect, the honor of the person. Because unfortunately, in the physical world that we live in, many people judge a book by its cover. And they judge a person by the clothing they wear. They'll take a look at what kind of watch a person's wearing. And if he's wearing a $15,000 Rolex, that tells us something about the person. That person commands a certain degree of respect. And if he's wearing $3,000 alligator shoes, again, he commands different respect than a person who's wearing $85 rock quartz or something else. So here Rabbeinu Zal tells us that the Baal Tefillah was not makbid on clothing at all. They didn't make a serious issue about clothes. And Rabbeinu Zal tells us that this was his habit very often. The fact that he would go into the civilized area, he'd go into the city, the place where people were, and he would speak to people there, and he would convince them about what he understood to be the true goals in life, which are serving Hashem and going, following the path of Hashem, to be involved, especially in tefillah. It's interesting to note that we're going to see throughout the story that the Baal Tefillah is a very great tzaddik. And for most Jews, when we describe a tzaddik, usually they would define the person as a person who's a very knowledgeable in Torah, person who studies Torah day and night. It's very rare that people would assume to give a title of respect to a super successful Jew, a person who's has tremendous success in Yiddishkeit. To call him a Baal Tefillah to most people would be a put down in a sense. Despite the fact that if we look in the Gemara, when the Gemara in Brachas speaks about tefillah, about praying, the Gemara says that tefillah is dvorim ha'imdim berumay shaloylam. Tefillah is something that is considered among the most important items in Judaism, in religion, ubnei odo mezalzlim bo, and yet people don't treat it with respect. The question is, which people are we talking about? We're not talking about non-believers, we're not talking about non-Jews, we're talking about Jews, even religious Jews, that very often are not privileged to realize the incredible, incredible significance of tefillah, of praying, in the role that it plays in a person's closeness to Hashem and in a person's success in Yiddishkeit. And Rabbi Nachman, throughout his Sforim, he and his students place incredible importance on it. And those that are familiar with the Sforim will see that this isn't something that was invented in any way by Rabbi Nachman. The sources for this are throughout the Chumash, throughout the 24 books of Tanakh, throughout the Gemara, throughout the Shulchan Aruch. If one looks carefully they see the tefillah is way, way on top. It's among the most important, if not the most important, connection that a person has to Hashem. In fact, the Gemara in one place makes a statement, "Valavai sheyispalalu kol hayom kuloi." If only we could pray all day. And when the Torah speaks about Moshe Rabbeinu, for example, one of the greatest leaders of the Jewish people, it tells us that when there was ever a crisis where the Jews were in dire trouble, Moshe Rabbeinu did not use his Torah or his Maisim Toivim, his good deeds. He resorted to tefillah, the weapon, the ultimate weapon, the most powerful and most important weapon of Moshe Rabbeinu and of each and every single Jew is this item called tefillah. In fact, Rabbi Nachman, in the second chapter on Likutei Moran, begins by saying that the most important weapon of Moshiach, with which he will do all of his conquering, is tefillah. And Rabbi Nosson Zal, when he paraphrases Rabbi Nachman's words in his Kitzur Likutei Moran, in his abridged version of Likutei Moran on that chapter, he writes that the most important weapon of a Jew, not just Moshiach, of every Jew, is tefillah. Once again, going back to the story, whenever a person got to the point where they agreed with the Baal Tefillah, where they accepted his ideology, he would take that person to his place outside the Yishuv. And there, the people would be involved only in tefillah and singing praises to Hashem and vidui, confession to Hashem, and ta'anesim, fasting, and sigufim, accepting upon themselves all types of physical suffering and repentance and tshuva. And the Baal Tefillah would actually give them books that he had written on the topic of tefillah and praise to Hashem and confessions. And this is what they would focus on the most. Their greatest emphasis was on this, to the point where among the people of the Baal Tefillah, among his members, there were some who were actually qualified on a level to bring others close to Hashem. And at times, the Baal Tefillah would give one of them permission for that person to go into the Yishuv, into the place where regular people were, and to apply themselves to this work, this outreach of trying to take people who are far from Hashem, far from tefillah, and to bring them close. And the Baal Tefillah was involved in this all the time, constantly. He was always taking people, taking them out of the Yishuv, to the point where he started making inroads in the world, and people started finding out about him. Because suddenly, people were disappearing. People from this city, people from that city, and nobody knew where they were. Suddenly, this person lost a son, this person lost another relative, and nobody knew where they were. Until they realized, they found out that there is this Baal Tefillah who's going around and convincing people about the importance of serving Hashem. And yet, nobody was able to find him, to recognize him, and to capture him, because the Baal Tefillah used tremendous wisdom, tremendous intelligence, and very often he would change his disguise, he would change his appearance. To one person, he would appear as a poor person. To another person, he would present himself as a businessman. And to a third person, differently. He had this ability to be able to customize his presentation to the person he was dealing with. In addition, if the Baal Tefillah would start talking to a person and he would realize after a while that this person was not of the type that he could succeed at convincing, the Baal Tefillah would change the conversation. He would shift the conversation into something else completely, in a way that the person didn't even realize at all what the Baltfila's original intent was, what he was really after, as if he had no intention at all of discussing religion with the person. He would enter into some other conversation, and the person would forget completely what the real motives of the Baltfila were in engaging him in conversation, despite the fact that this was the only real motive that the Baltfila had. His only concern, the only thing he really cared about, was to bring people close to Hashem. However, he had the intelligence and the perceptiveness that when he realized that he wasn't connecting with a person, he would turn things around, change the conversation completely, where the person couldn't feel and couldn't realize whatsoever what the Baltfila was really all about. And once again, he continued doing this until it started becoming well known, and people started really wanting to capture him, and yet it was impossible. Another important thing about the Baltfila was that he had the ability to provide for every one of the members of his group exactly what they needed. And if he understood that a particular individual that was part of his group, in order for that person to come close to Hashem and to serve Hashem, that person required golden clothing, expensive clothing, the Baltfila would see to it that he had that. And so too, at times, a wealthy person would join the group of the Baltfila, and the Baltfila would take him out of his place, out of where he originally lived, and bring him to the place of the Baltfila, and the Baltfila would understand that for this person, this particular person, to come close to Hashem properly, he needed to shed his expensive clothing and wear the clothing of a poor person, cheap clothing, clothing that's not respectable. And the Baltfila would lead that person in that manner. He understood, he knew each and every person, and he knew exactly what that person needed to come close to Hashem. And regarding the people that were close to the Baltfila, to them, fasting, abstaining from food, or accepting upon themselves physical suffering as a means of purification, that was more enjoyable to them. They appreciated that more than all the physical pleasures of the world, all the worldly pleasures. This is the opening chapter of the story. And now Rabbeinu Zal enters into the second phase of the story. One day, there was a land of tremendous wealth. All the people there were wealthy. However, they behaved in an unusual manner, because everything in that land was guided by money. Each and every single person's status, the way that person was looked at, the way that person was considered, all depended on money, on the level of wealth of the person. A person who had so many thousands or tens of thousands was given a certain level of respect. A person who had a different amount was given a different degree of respect. And everything was dependent on money. A person who achieved a certain level of wealth was considered a king. And so too, they had special banners, that a person who had so much and so much money had such a banner, such a flag. A person who had a different level of wealth had a different banner. And they had fixed amounts where they knew how much money a person had to be included within this category. And so too, Rabbeinu Zal tells us that even in considering a person a human being, it was only if the person had a certain amount of money that they classified them as a person, as a human being. If they had less than a particular standard, they wouldn't classify that person as a person. They'd consider them an animal. That person wasn't a person to them at all. It was an animal. They could consider the person a lion or a bird, all dependent on money, because the most important person to them, the most important item to them was money, and the level of each and every person was decided only based on money, nothing else. This country became famous in the world. People heard about it and knew about it. And when the Baal Tefillah, the prayer leader, heard about this country, he gave a tremendous sigh, a deep sigh, like he really felt terrible. And he said, who knows how far gone these people can be, how far off course they can wander. And some of the members of the Baal Tefillah's group made a decision on their own. They didn't ask his permission. They didn't ask his advice, the advice of the Baal Tefillah. They on their own went to this country of wealth to try to attempt to bring some of those people close to Hashem, to take them out of their mistaken beliefs, false beliefs, and bring them close to faith in Hashem. Because they felt terrible. They felt a deep pity for those people, for the fact that they had gone so far away from the truth as a result of falling into this desire for this lust for money, and especially because they had heard from their leader, the Baal Tefillah, his remark that who knows how much further these people are going to drift away from Hashem. So therefore, these people decide to go to that country and to try to see if they could succeed at convincing them about their folly, the foolishness, about their ideal, their belief in money, and bring them close to Hashem. They went, they arrived at that country, and they approached someone there, probably an animal, someone who was considered on the level of an animal, not one of the wealthier people, and they started explaining to the person, based on their understanding, that this isn't the real goal in life, money. This isn't the tachlis. The most important thing in life is to serve Hashem. And the person that they spoke to couldn't hear what they were saying at all, because this had become so ingrained in them that the most important thing in life is money. And they spoke to him further, more, and the person didn't listen at all. And still, they kept pushing it and talking more about it until finally the person they were talking to said, and more important than everything you're telling me, I don't even have time to talk to you. So they asked him, why don't you have time? And he responded, because all of us in this country now are preparing to leave, to pick up and leave this country and go to a different country, because of the fact that we've come to the realization that the most important thing is money. Therefore, we've decided to travel to a country where we can actually make money, where there's a dirt, there's a dust there that can actually be used to make gold and silver. Therefore, we're all in the process of preparing ourselves to leave to go to that country. This person also told them that they've come to an agreement that they've decided that they want to have stars. Besides having categories of people and animals based on how much money a person has, they've decided to open up new categories, new classes of people that are considered stars, or even mazolos, constellations, that a person who reaches a certain amount of tremendous wealth, that person will be considered a star. Because since this person has so much money, they have power like a star has power, like a shining star. Because we know that the stars are what cause this gold to grow from that dirt. This is what they believed. They believed that the fact that from this dust is able to be formed gold, they believed that it was because of the star that shines in that place, and its light shines into this dust to make it into gold dust. So therefore, the gold comes from the stars. And therefore, a person who has so much gold, that person is like a star in a sense. And therefore, they would classify him by that title, as star. And they also said that they had mazolos, like signs of the zodiac. And if a person had a certain level of wealth, depending on how much, what figure they established, they would say that this person represents this sign of the zodiac. And then they also declared angels, malochim. A person who is so rich, a certain amount of wealth, they would say that this person is actually an angel. And so too, all the different levels, to the point where if a person had tens of thousands, if a person was really very wealthy, they would declare that person as a Hashem, as an Elokah. Because since we believe that all money originates from God, from Hashem, so therefore, a person who has so much wealth, that person is like a Hashem, like a God. And this is how they conducted their life. This is how they defined people. This is how they defined the classes of people. And they also came to a decision that because they're so wealthy and because this is what they consider so important, it's not good for them to breathe the regular air of the world. And it's not right for them to mix with regular people, people who aren't wealthy like them, because these other people can make them impure, can defile them, because other people are considered like impure compared to them, compared to these very wealthy people. Therefore, they decided that they're going to settle in high mountains apart from all the other people, so that they'll be above the atmosphere of the regular people of the world. So they sent out representatives to search and find tall mountains, a tall mountainous area. And sure enough, they searched and they found these tall mountains. And all the people of this land of wealth picked up and went to live in these tall mountains. So that on each and every single mountain, there lived a group of people who were originally from that land of wealth. And around the mountain, they placed tremendous fortifications. And they would dig moats around there to make it impossible for anybody to be able to get to them. Because there was only a very, very small path by which a person would be able to get to the mountain on which they were on. And they also placed guards at a distance from the mountain to make sure that any person that they didn't want should be able to approach was able to be kept out. And this is where they lived. They lived on these mountains, and this is how they conducted their lives. And they had many idols, again, all based on wealth. And because of the fact that the most important thing in their life was money, to the point where a person who had a lot of money was actually worshipped like an Elokah, therefore they always were afraid of being murdered or kidnapped or robbed, because obviously if this was the thing that people respected most, money, wealth, and this is what was worshipped, so obviously there would be people who would be willing to steal and kill in order to attain this great respect. However, they believed that because this person is so wealthy and rich, he has the ability to protect from robberies and from murder. And these people actually established temples for themselves, sacrifices that they would sacrifice and pray to their Hashems, to their idols. And Rabbi Nizal tells us they would actually sacrifice people. And there were people who would sacrifice themselves to these idols in order to become part of them, with the hope that once they did this, once they threw themselves completely at this idol and gave up everything, eventually they would be reincarnated and they'd come back as a wealthy person. Because again, this was their faith. This is what they believed in more than anything else. And they had sacrifices and incense offerings with which they would worship these idols. And Rabbein Zal tells us, obviously, despite all of this, there was a lot of murder, killings, and robberies. Because a person who didn't believe in these sacrifices would murder and steal in order to be able to have wealth. Because the most important thing was money. Because with money, you were able to buy every type of food and clothing, and the whole life of a person depends on money. This was their false belief. And they did everything in the world to see to it, to protect their money, to see to it that they shouldn't lose their money. On the contrary, they were always looking to gather more money and to draw money from outside sources into the country. They would export merchandise in order to make money, in order to bring more wealth in. And charity was obviously something that was forbidden, was something that was terrible. Because when a person gives charity, they're decreasing, they're taking away some of their money that they were given by the idol. And the most important thing is to have money. And if a person is being asked to be charitable, to give, they're decreasing their money. Therefore, it was 100% forbidden for them to give charity. We know that in France, at one point in time, it was forbidden to collect alms, to collect charity. And it's known those that lived under communist rule. Also, there was no such thing as a person collecting charity, because if you weren't working, you were a non-person. You were shipped off to Siberia. It was either or. Either you were working, you were part of the working class, or you were a non-person. A person who had to depend on others for help wasn't classified as a person. In addition, Rabbein Zal says, they actually had people whose job it was to supervise how much money other people had, and to make sure that a person actually had as much money as they claimed to have. Because each and every single person had to be able to show exactly what they had in order to keep, to maintain the status, the level of respect that they were being given in the country. And at times, Rabbein Zal said, at times, an animal would become a person. Someone who at one point had very little money and then eventually came into a lot of money, they changed status from animal to person. And sometimes the reverse. Sometimes a person became an animal when they lost their wealth. And these people had pictures and portraits of these idols, these very wealthy people whom they worshipped. And every single person had these pictures. And they would hug them and they would kiss them, because this was their faith. This was their faith. This was the main emphasis in their lives. Now, we had mentioned earlier that a group of people from the Baal Tefillahs, from the prayer leaders group, had gone to this country on their own to try to convince some of the people to change their ways. Eventually, they came back to the Baal Tefillah and they told him about the incredible mistake and craziness, the insanity in that country, how they're actually worshipping money and that money is the most important thing in life, and that they're planning on leaving their country and going to another place and to start establishing stars and signs of the zodiac, actually giving people titles of different stars and signs of the zodiac. So the Baal Tefillah, when he heard this, he said, I'm very worried that they shouldn't even go further than that. Then, when he heard that the people there had actually declared people as idols, as gods, based on their standards of wealth, that's when the Baal Tefillah said, this is what I was really worried about. This was my concern. and the Baltfila felt tremendous pity for them. And he decided that he himself is going to go to this country. Maybe he'll be able to succeed in correcting them. Sure enough, the Baltfila went there, and he came to the guards that were protecting these wealthy people who were living in their mountains. And the guards were obviously lower-level people who for them it was okay to be in the atmosphere of the rest of the world. Because we mentioned earlier, those people who were extremely, extremely wealthy, they felt those people weren't allowed at all to mix with the commoners, with the regular people, and be in the atmosphere of the commoners, said they shouldn't become defiled by that. They had to be completely apart. So these guards who were outside, they were obviously on a lower level. And these guards had these pictures, as we mentioned earlier, which they would hug and kiss, these pictures that they idolized. And they also, the most important thing that they respected was money. Now the Baltfila came to one of these guards, and he started talking to him and explaining to him that the real important thing in life is serving Hashem and studying Torah and praying and doing good deeds. And money is foolishness. Money isn't a goal. That's not a goal in life. Money is a means. And the guard didn't listen to him at all, because again, this is something that they had that had been ingrained to them for so long a period of time, that the most important thing is money. Then the Baltfila went to a second guard, and he spoke to him, and he also didn't listen. And he went from one to the next, he went to all the guards, and none of them accepted his words. So the Baltfila thought it over, and he went into the city that was on this mountain. When he got there, it was a shock to them, a surprise. They asked him, "How did you get in?" Because they knew no person is able to get in there. And the Baltfila said to them, "Once I'm here already, so I'm here, period. What are you asking me how I got here?" And the Baltfila started speaking to one of them about what the true goal in life is. And again, the person didn't listen to him. And he spoke to a second person and further, because all of them were very steeped in this mistake. And it was a tremendous surprise to the people in the city that such a person was able to get into their city and speak to them in such a manner against their faith. And then they started thinking to themselves, maybe this is the Baltfila, maybe this is that prayer leader. Because they had heard about such a person, because he had become known in the world. And he was known as the religious Baltfila. And yet no one was able to discover him, nobody was able to capture him, because he would always change himself, and he would always escape. As soon as people were about to get him, he would find a way to escape. At this point, Rabbi Nachman ends this chapter, and Emir Tashem in the following session will continue from here. If there are any questions or comments, please submit them via text, and we'll try to respond. Rabbi Nachman taught that if a person wants to feel spiritually connected to Hashem, one of the best places to do it is in the fields. And in order to do it, a person has to be alone with Hashem. They have to leave the place where there's a lot of noise and preferably find a place where not only people aren't there at the time that the person's there, but try to find a place where people don't even go there during the day, like a forest or a field or a wilderness. And that's a place where if a person really wants to get deeply connected to Hashem, it's easier to be able to do it in such a place, usually. We're going to see in the story that many of the different beliefs that people had here had a certain aspect of truth to it. It's just that it was a little bit off-center, off the mark. There is a concept of staying away from certain types of people because contact with those types of people, people who are bad, people who are evil, being close to them can harm a person. The question is what the definition of evil is. Do we consider an evil person a person who is not wealthy? Does that give us the right to classify the person as evil, as a person who we should distance ourselves from? We know, on the contrary, that some of the best people, some people of tremendous quality, good people, and intelligent people, are not necessarily people of great wealth, financial wealth. We know the Torah speaks about harchek mishochein ra, distancing oneself from a bad neighbor, and there are many laws that the Torah has given us about not eating bread that's baked by a non-Jew, not drinking wine that's been touched, handled by a non-Jew, that the one of the objectives in these laws was to see to it that we would limit our social contact with non-Jews so that it shouldn't chas v'shalom lead to intermarriage or other things that are obviously very harmful to a Jew. We look forward to continuing Mitzvah Hashem next Sunday.